Our Father, God of all grace, you have given us a Savior, Jesus. Father, we pray and we ask that you would produce in us a faith to live in him and by him and for him. We pray that you would make him all our desire and all our hope. May we find in him a refuge and strength. May we build on him our foundation. Teach us to follow him as guide. Teach us to conform to him as our example, to receive his teaching as our prophet, to rely on his intercession as our high priest, to obey him as our king. Our desire is to live out a life that reflects his purposes, to live in a way that reflects his character, so open our eyes to see him new and afresh. Magnify his grace to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 13. And we are, as Matt said, going to begin a new series this morning. You know, Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, that you might have life to the full, that you might experience the best possible life. Jesus came to give us life as God intended it to be, as God designed it to be. And for some time now, we've been looking at the major chunks of Jesus' teaching, trying to understand what this life really looks like. We studied the parables of Jesus, where Jesus teaches us through short, pithy stories and analogy that this life, the life that he offers, the life that he's made possible, is life that really contradicts what most of us think of when we think about religion. Last fall, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus paints a picture of what life in his kingdom is like. And this morning we begin a new series focusing on another large section of Scripture, John chapter 13 through 17, which is commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. But in these five chapters, Jesus teaches us what life in his Spirit looks like. We're picking up on that core value of ours. What does it mean to depend on the Spirit? And Jesus is going to teach us that in these chapters. Now, you need to understand that John 13 through 17 occurs in just one evening. And this is the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. So what Jesus teaches us here takes place within 24 hours of his crucifixion. So the setting of the chapters is in that upper room where Jesus met to enjoy a final Passover meal with his disciples. And the focus is on what Jesus said and did around that first communion table. Now, let me tie in the Old Testament here real quick. A couple of weeks ago, when Brian taught on the Lord's Supper, he told us that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it occurred on that very same night, this very same night, the night when the Jews observed Passover. And Passover was a Jewish holiday, a Jewish holy day, in which the Jewish people gathered together as families, and they remembered the time when God delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh, out of Egyptian bondage. And they remembered how through a succession of plagues, God forcibly persuaded Pharaoh to let Moses and the children of Israel leave Egypt and return to their own land. And the last of the plagues was the taking of the life of a firstborn son of all the families in Egypt. And the way that the Jews escaped that pledge was that God told them to take a lamb and to sacrifice a lamb and to paint the lamb's blood on the doorpost. And when death would pass by, death would pass over if he saw the blood. Now, all of that was foreshadowing Jesus, because Paul tells us in Corinthians that Christ, Our Passover lamb has been slain, and his blood delivers us from death. John the Baptizer understood something of this, because when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, there's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world." And so for hundreds of years, the Jews have been celebrating Passover when God literally passed over them and spared them from death and delivered them to a new life. And all that foreshadowed Jesus, who would shed his blood, lay down his life as the firstborn son and pay for our sins. And John is telling us that it's all coming to a head right here. Passover is the perfect time. It's the time when Jesus, the Passover lamb, will die to fulfill all that was promised. Now, interestingly enough, in John's gospel, he doesn't give us any details of the meal itself. He doesn't talk about breaking the bread and passing the cup. John's focus is on something else entirely different. Now, let me just pause right there, and I want to ask you a question. How many of you, if you could, how many of you would want to know when and how you are going to die? That's kind of a freaky question, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to know that. I mean, especially if it was going to be a brutal, terrible, painful, excruciating death. I don't want to know that. But Jesus did not have the luxury of ignorance. He knew. He knew when and how he was going to die. He says, has said frequently through John's gospel, "My time has not yet come." But just before chapter 13 and chapter 12, verse 23, after some of his disciples have brought some Greeks to see Jesus, somehow that was some kind of a sign, and Jesus says, "My hour has come. The Son of Man is to be glorified." And then down in verse 32 of chapter 12, he says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And John adds this commentary. John says Jesus said that to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And so when we come to chapter 13, it's the night before Jesus dies, and Jesus knows it. Look at it, chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them completely to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and that he was going back to God." Now stop right there. The opening verses tell us what was on Jesus' mind that evening. What was he thinking about? Well, verse 1 says that Jesus clearly knew that the time of his death had come. He knew he was about to be betrayed, arrested, denied, deserted, crucified. He knew he was going to bear the sins of the world. Verse 3 says that Jesus knew that the Father had given all authority into his hands. And that means that Jesus is in charge of everything that is going to happen, which fits with what he said back in chapter 10, verse 18. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down by my own free will." So Jesus is in charge. Now, verse 3 says also that Jesus knew that he had come from God and that he would be returning to God. So Jesus knows who he is. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going. And he knew that even though he faced treachery and humiliation and desertion and the cross, he knew that he would return to his Father. In verse 2, if you couple verse 2 with verse 11, it's clear that Jesus knew exactly who it was who was to betray him. The betrayer, Judas, is sitting right there along with everyone else, acting like everything is just fine. And Jesus knows what Judas is up to. Now, if we were to skip ahead, we would find out some other things Jesus knows. In verse 38, he also knows that Peter, one of his most faithful disciples, is going to deny him on three different occasions. And Jesus knows all this. All this is swirling around in his mind. But there's something else going on here. And to make matters worse, the table conversation is very discouraging. Now, John doesn't tell us this, but Luke tells us in chapter 22 what the disciples had on their mind that evening. They were sitting around that table, and they were talking about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom that Jesus was going to be setting up. You know, Peter was going to say, well, I think I'm going to be Secretary of State. And John was going, no, you're going to won't get anything higher than the Secretary of Interior. I mean, they're arguing about who's going to sit on what throne and who's going to be closest to Jesus in this new kingdom. They think he's going to overthrow the Roman government and set up the kingdom of God on earth. And so they're fighting about who's going to be top dog. They're thinking of themselves. So if you were Jesus and you know all this and you're listening to all this, let me ask you, what would you do? Think about that. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do tonight? If you knew what was going to happen, if you knew who you were, where you came from, where you're going, if you knew you had the power to stop what was going to happen, if you knew all these disciples that are arguing about who's going to sit on what throne, they're all going to run away and desert you, one of them's going to deny you, and one of them's going to betray you, what would you do? I tell you what I would do. I mean, I would go on the attack. I mean, I would defend myself. I would expose the wrongdoers. I would straighten things out. And if I had divine power, Judas would be toast. But what does Jesus do? Look at it. And during supper, verse 4, Jesus rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself about, and he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which was around his waist. Now you read that and I'm going, aren't you just a little bit disappointed in that? I mean, wouldn't you like to see him really take control of this situation? Wouldn't you like to see Jesus tell those guys that all their high and mighty talk about who's sitting on what throne is not going to amount to much once they run away and desert him? I mean, wouldn't you like to see him in kind of a sneaky, like a Matlock kind of way, go around, question everybody, and expose the betrayer? I mean, wouldn't you like to see him see some passion here, like when he ran the money changers out of the temple, some explosive judgment, some thunder and lightning? I mean, Clint Eastwood would only let people push him around so long, but then there were dead bodies laying everywhere. And Jesus doesn't do that. You know why? Because Jesus wasn't thinking of himself. Jesus had no concern for himself. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew he had authority, but he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of his friends. And John wants us to see that what Jesus knows moves him to act in love. Yes, he's going to show them, and he's going to paint a picture of what true greatness looks like. But what Jesus knows moves him to act out of demonstration of amazing love. Look back in verse 1. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them totally. There was no end to his love for them. He knows he will be leaving them soon, and the one thing he wants to leave them with is a demonstration of his certain, persistent and passionate, unchanging love for them. Again, okay, get into the room. Fix your mind on what's going on in the room. Jesus knows this is his last night on earth. He knows who he is, where he's come from, where he's going. He knows he's going to die. He's eating a last meal with these 12 friends of his, all of which are going to desert him. Peter's going to deny him. Judas is going to betray him. All this is swirling around in his head while they're all talking about who's going to be top dog in the kingdom. I mean, it's just a bit overwhelming. And what does Jesus do with all this spinning around him? Well, he looks around, and he noticed that all of them have dirty feet. And that would have been easy to see because people in that day, they didn't sit at tables and chairs with their legs under the table. They reclined at table. They would lean on their left hand, and with the right hand they would eat, and their feet would be stretched out behind them. And so here are all these dirty feet. Jesus, with all this going on, everything he knows, he notices that something practical, something necessary, something quite demeaning needed to be done. Their feet was dirty, and nobody had washed their feet. And so he gets up, and he takes off his robe, he picks up a towel, he girds himself with that towel, and he washes their feet. Now you got to understand what foot washing was like in that day and time. Everybody washed their feet. Jews, Greeks, everybody. And in that culture, it's the lowliest duty of the most common slave. If you washed feet, you were on the very bottom of the social food chain in that day. You were the least of the least. And in fact, in that day, of course, everybody, you know, most people walked on dirty, dusty roads. They were full of garbage. Animals went on those roads, and so there was dust and dirt and mud and garbage and animal dung. And you're wearing sandals, and so your feet are getting just disgusting. They're calloused. They're hardened. They're covered with dirt and mud and dung. And I mean, in our culture today, most guys, even with a daily shower and fast actin, tenactin, I mean, we have stinky, nasty feet. And the last thing any guy wants to do is clean another guy's feet. And some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about because you know what your feet smell like, and it is just evidence that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I think. And so what would happen in that day and time, if you walked into somebody's house, you would be greeted and the servant, washing feet was considered too demeaning for a Jewish slave. It had to be a foreign slave or your wife or your child. So this was a different culture. But that would come and they would wash the feet, and the sandals would be left at the door. But people would wash their hands, they would wash their feet, and they would eat. Now, since this was a borrowed room, there was no host. And there was no one who was least on the totem pole to wash the men's feet. And none of the disciples had gotten up to wash the feet. I mean, they're not talking about washing feet. They're talking about sitting on thrones. And so they're all laying around this table. And Jesus looks and he sees all these disgusting feet stretched out behind all these men. And so he gets up and he picks up a towel and he ties it around his waist so he can use both hands. He picks up a bowl and a pitcher of water. And God takes the feet of the men he has created and he scrubs their feet. He takes the dirt and the dung off the feet of his own creatures. I mean, that is humility beyond imagination. I mean, it's enough that God would come and be one of us. That's humbling enough. But for God to come down as a slave, the lowest servant among us all, it's near scandalous. You see, when the scriptures say that God is holy, what that means is that God is different. God is completely other. He's completely different from us. He thinks and he acts and he governs differently from us. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is acting like God here. In fact, what Jesus did here in the human realm was in keeping with what he was in the heavenly realm. Because, you see, before the upper room, before the stable in Bethlehem, Jesus enjoyed the glory of Godhood. He enjoyed a position of majesty at the right hand of the Father. He was worshipped by angels and all of creation. But Paul insists that even then, Jesus had a servant heart. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, Jesus existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name. Jesus didn't just have a servant heart here. He had a servant heart in eternity past, and Jesus laid aside the prerogatives of Godhood, and he reduced himself to a common household slave. That's the paradigm of a king that he wanted to leave with us. A servant king, a serving savior. That's the picture of God. That's the picture that Jesus wanted to emblazon in the minds of those men. Jesus had said this. He said in Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He said in Luke 22:37, I am among you as one who serves. And so the greatest one in the room, and you have to think about, like, when they're all arguing about who's the greatest, you know, if you ever get into a discussion about that, just go with Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the greatest among them, the one who had come from God and who was going back to God, the greatest became the least. Why? Because there was a need that needed to be met. Because it needed to be done. And I'll tell you something. I think the thing that amazes me most in this story is that Jesus washed Judas's feet. I mean, can you even imagine that? I mean, can you imagine that you had a friend that you had spent nearly every day of your life with for 3 years? You've loved that friend. You've invested in that friend. You've taught scripture to that friend. You prayed with him, fed him, trusted him with your finances. You cared for the friend. You never did one thing, not one single thing wrong to this man. But for some reason, this man despised you, and he's made up his mind that tomorrow he's going to murder you. And somehow you knew this, and you bring him over to your house and feed him and wash his feet. It's just unbelievable to me. But see, his love for Judas had no end. Again, would you do what Jesus... I wouldn't. I mean, there's no way. I mean, if I had a basin of water, a large basin of water, I'd put his head in it and hold it under the water. I wouldn't be washing his feet. I would drown his head, which would be the Greek word baptizo that we learned last week. That's what I would do. But God is holy. God is different. Jesus washes the feet of Judas Iscariot, the feet that are going to walk out of that room in just a few minutes and go close the deal with the high priest and the religious leaders. And then those feet are going to walk the leaders and the soldiers to the garden to arrest Jesus, which will lead to his crucifixion. And Jesus knows this. And to me, it's staggering. I mean, because think about it. Is Judas going to change? Is he going to repent? Is he ever going to love God? No. He's doomed for destruction. And what's Judas been doing up to this point in the ministry of Jesus? Well, the other gospel writers tell us that Judas had been stealing money from the ministry fund. I mean, if you steal money from Jesus, you get the corner of the Blair Witch basement of hell. I mean, you just don't steal from Jesus. You can't take money from Jesus. You're not going to get away with it. But Judas has been stealing money for 3 years, and he's going to betray Jesus, have him murdered, and then he's going to go kill himself and go to hell. I don't know about you, but Jesus, you know, I'm like, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, I'd given this guy plenty of chances to repent and change. And if it was me, I'd be like, to hell with Judas Iscariot. And I mean that literally. I mean, I'd be like, Judas, you've had enough of my time. You've had enough of my love. You've had enough of my grace. Enough is enough. I'm done with you. That's it. You've been stealing from me, and you've been plotting to kill me, and you're going to kill yourself and go to hell. So just have at it, buddy. But not Jesus. And I was thinking about this. Why in the world does Jesus invite Judas to the meal and then feed him and wash his feet and love him and care for him when he knows what Judas is going to do and when he knows it's not going to make any difference? Why did he do that? Well, Jesus did it because he loved the Father. Jesus was not scrubbing Judas's feet for Judas. He was scrubbing Judas's feet for the Father. He knew Judas. You know what? Judas may never appreciate this, but the Father does. Judas may never show me any love or kindness or affection, but the Father does. I'm not doing this for Judas. I'm doing this to Judas, but I'm doing it for the Father, out of love for the Father. And that's the heart of humility. The heart of humility is not, I'm going to do something because it's going to be successful and it's going to work. Or I'm going to do something because I'll get a good return on my investment of time or emotion or energy or money. No, the heart of humility is, I do this no matter what the result is because I love God and because I want to put God's unconditional, serving, kneeling love on display. And that's why Jesus does it. It's the only true motive for true service. And that's why Jesus doesn't get bitter. It's like, he's not like, I can't believe this. I've wasted my time. I've wasted my energy. I've wasted my investment. And he's like, no. If I've loved God, I've done this for the glory of God, then my time is not wasted. My energy has not been spent in vain. It did a good thing. It honored the Father because it put the Father's kind of love on display. Jesus said earlier in his ministry in Matthew chapter 5, he says, it's one thing to be nice to a friend, but it's another thing to love an enemy. He said, that's nothing less than God-like. And Jesus wanted to show us what God was like. He was showing us the servant heart of God. A kind of goodness that has no human counterpart. A humility and a kindness that loves when love is not returned. A love that loves when love is spurned and rejected and despised. A love that continues to love right up until the end when it seems like all hope is gone. You see, the application question here is not it's not just whose feet are you washing. But it's, are you washing the feet of the Judases in your life? Whew. Wow. I think the hard part of Judas for me is I like to think that I'm better than Judas. I mean, Judas was a thug. He was a punk. He was a thief. He was a traitor of the worst kind. And he should die and go to hell. And that's the way it is for Judas. But, you know, I'm not that bad. I know I got dirt on my feet, but I'm not that bad. But see, the issue is, has Christ come to me? Has he humbled himself before me? Has Jesus loved me? Has he served me? Has he forgiven me? Has he not just cleansed my feet, but my very soul? Has he not just forgiven my sins, but also my sin? Yeah, he's done that. Well, then, how am I all that different from Judas? Have I ever taken money that belonged to God and not given it to God's purposes, but wasted it? Yeah. Have I ever kind of just ran out on Jesus, deserted him, denied him? Yeah. Have I tried to look good on the outside, but on the inside I was really full of resentment and anger toward God or somebody else? Guilty. Have I at certain times in my life thought like Judas that God was wrong or that God didn't know what he was doing or that God wasn't to be trusted or that somehow I might be able to manipulate and move and control events to get my way? Yeah. I think we all have done those things. So I think the reason that Judas bothers me so much is that I'm far more like Judas than I am like Jesus. And Jesus washes this man's feet. He washes all their feet. This would have taken some time, you realize. And then he comes to Peter, verse 6. So he comes to Simon Peter. I love Peter because Peter is impetuous. He's loud. He's brash. And many people think Peter has a character defect. I just think Peter's Irish. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, Peter's apparently skilled in recognizing the obvious. I mean, he's just washed everybody's feet in the entire room. He comes over to Peter, standing at his feet, with a pitcher of water, the towel. He reached down and grabs his foot, and Peter's like, are you going to wash my feet? He said, yes, Columbo, I am. Okay, genius here. Jesus answered and said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. I want to stop right there for just a minute. Jesus says to Peter, you don't know what I'm doing, but trust me. Because later on, you'll look back on this night and you'll think about what I've done and you'll say, you know what, that all makes sense now. I get it now. But Peter, right now, you might not understand. You don't know what I'm doing, but I need to do this. That brings up a little side issue, by the way. You know, we never really know what God is up to in our lives. You realize that, right? I mean, we may think we do. He may guide us in a certain way, and we feel that we're following His leading in our life, but we never know all of what God is doing in our lives. In fact, I would say it would be a good thing to keep this little saying of Jesus in mind, that you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will later on. We would be far safer to be thinking that than, oh, I know exactly what God's doing. Because, you see, All I know, really, is that I'm supposed to love God and saturate myself with His Word and be sensitive and submissive to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit in my life and then act on those promptings and do what God is leading me to do as far as I can understand it and trust Him, even when I don't understand where it's all going or how it's all going to work out. And I know I've lived long enough where I can look back at in my life, and at certain points I've been able to say, oh yeah, now I see it. Now I see what God was up to there. And in hindsight, it all makes sense. But in the meantime, it's all by faith. So on the front end, there are a lot of times I don't know exactly where it's all going or what's all happening or how it's all going to work out. But in retrospect, when it all comes together, when it all works out, you go, God is a genius. I mean, God had all this figured out all along. He knew all along exactly what He was doing. Yep. And in hindsight, you see the wisdom of God. I have a little bone to pick with, you know, all the books that are written. Not all of them. There's some really good books out there about finding the will of God, knowing the will of God in Christian bookstores and people. But what happens is these people write these books, and they're writing it from hindsight, because they look back and they see what God's done, and then they say, well, we'll make steps out of it. You want to know the will of God? Step one, step two, step three, step four. But that's not how they got to the place where they arrived. They got there by faith, and there were lots of times they didn't know what God was doing, but in hindsight, we know. And that's what Jesus tells Peter. He says, Peter, you just have to trust me here. You just got to go with this. One day, you're going to look back, and it's all going to make sense. But that's not quite good enough for Peter. Peter's like, you know, he responds with the favorite word of every two-year-old, and that is, no. No, Lord. That's a contradiction, isn't it? No, you shall never wash my feet. Peter likes to tell Jesus what to do. I know none of us do that, but he says, in verse 8, Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Whew. In other words, Peter, this is not just about what I'm doing. This is about who I am. Serving is a part of my character. It's part of my very being. It's the way I lead. And unless you can receive me like this, unless you can let me serve you, unless you can receive my grace, you cannot experience a true friendship with me. This isn't so much a threat as it is a fact. Peter, what you see is what you get. This is the kind of Messiah I am. This is the kind of King I am. You take this, or you take nothing at all. Simon Peter said in verse 9, well, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but wash my hands and my head. I mean, just bathe me all over, Jesus. Still telling Jesus what to do. But Peter struggles with this. Think about why does Peter struggle? Why is it so hard for Peter to let Jesus serve him in that way? Well, the bottom line is it's just simply pride. It's pride masquerading as a false humility. Oh, Jesus, no, you surely can't wash my feet. Oh, no. But there's something in us that esteems autonomy and self-sufficiency. There's this thing in us that says, I want to stand on my own two feet, even if they are dirty. Some people have foolishly said that Christianity is a very easy religion because you don't have to do anything to be saved. But I'll tell you something, that makes it the hardest of all religions. Because if I were to tell you, do these 15 things and then you'll get God's love, then you'd go, okay, and you'd go out and you would do them and you'd feel very good about yourself because you met all the requirements and you accomplished something. But if I tell you, you can never do enough good things to please God. You can never love God enough. You can never know God enough. You can never find God on your own unless God comes to you, unless He humbles Himself, takes on human form, kneels down in front of you, and loves you, and washes your feet, and gives Himself for you. You can never know God. You've got to receive it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You'll never deserve it. You've just simply got to receive it. It's all Him, His grace, His compassion, His kindness, His humility, and it's nothing about you. You see, that's very hard, especially if you were raised And some of you are here just like this morning. You were raised in a religious tradition where you were taught, do good, do your best, be good, try hard, keep the commandments. And you've tried all of your life to live up to that. And, you know, you look and you go, well, I've never murdered anybody, but I'm a pretty good guy. You see, if that's your frame of reference, it's hard to let Jesus wash your feet. Why? Because something inside us says, but I got to do something. I got to do something. There's more, there's this thing inside us that wants to earn our way and wash our own feet and make a way for ourselves. But Jesus says, no, you're too dirty. You got to let me take care of this. This is the kind of Messiah I am. And if you reject the Spirit you're seeing here and want none of it, then so be it. But if you want me, then this is how I am. And Peter struggles with that, as many of us do. But when he hears Jesus say, unless you let me wash your feet, or the relationship can't move forward, Peter's like, okay, wash me all over. Jesus, verse 10, Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And then John adds this little commentary in verse 11. For he knew who was going to betray him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now the focus is back on Judas. And now all of a sudden we've dropped to a deeper level of meaning. Because on the one hand, you've got the menial meaning. Jesus humbles himself to serve these men by meeting a very practical need. He lowers himself and he washes their feet, because that's the kind of Messiah he is. That's the kind of God we have. He is among us as one who serves. But there's another meaning, a metaphorical meaning, something he said that they wouldn't understand till later, after his death and resurrection. He says, you are clean, but not all of you. What does he mean there? Well, Jesus is using this as an opportunity to talk about salvation in a metaphorical sense. He says these men are clean. They're saved. They belong to him. He's going to bring this up again in John chapter 15, verse 3. He says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. You see, they had believed in Jesus. They took him at his word. They've trusted in him. And his word has cleansed them, but not Judas. Judas was not clean because Judas refused to believe in Jesus and to take him as he was. Judas had a view of God, a view of the Messiah that wasn't true to what Jesus said and did. He wanted a God of power and might and vengeance. He wanted a Messiah who would come riding into town on a stallion, not a donkey. He wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government. And many people think that Judas had Jesus, betrayed Jesus and had him arrested because he thought he could force Jesus into defending himself and bringing in the kingdom by a military might. But Jesus, and this just blows my mind, Jesus, knowing he had the power to do all Judas wanted him to do and more, Jesus, knowing where he came from and where he was going, Jesus, knowing he would soon be betrayed and arrested and crucified, he washed the feet of every man in that room. And they wouldn't understand the full significance of what he was doing then, but they had to accept that Messiah. They had to accept Jesus as he was. After all, if they would not accept a Messiah who would wash their feet, how would they ever embrace a Messiah who would die for them? That's where it's going. You see, Jesus is not simply a God who washes feet to serve his friends. He's much more than that. He's a God who dies to save them. He washed their feet because he was the only one who would do it. He died for our sins because he's the only one that could do it. You see, the God who stoops to serve also suffers to save. That's the meaning behind the meaning. That's what they would understand later. The God who stoops to serve is also the God who will suffer in order to save. You see, our dirt, our separation from God, our alienation from God, our sin, whether it be active rebellion against God or simply passive indifference, our sin problem is so pervasive, it's so terminal that it cannot be fixed from our side. We can't wash our own feet and be clean. We need a Messiah. We need a Savior. In the words of the picture of the Old Testament of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 52 and 53, we need a suffering servant who will wash us clean and keep us clean. And that's the kind of Savior Jesus is. Oh, make no mistake about it, He is all-powerful. At the beginning of this Gospel of John, John tells us that it was Jesus who created the world and everything in it. And Jesus holds everything together by the word of His power. And Jesus has all authority given into His hand. And Jesus is all wise and all knowing. And He knows us inside and out. And He knows our hearts. And He knows when we desert Him and deny Him and even betray Him. He knows all that. Yet He remains all loving. He loves us with a love that knows no end. A love that stoops to serve and suffers to save. And I wonder, do you know Him? Do you know this Jesus? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? You see, He died for you. He is the Passover Lamb. And by His blood, your sins are forgiven and you're washed clean. He rose from the dead to give you life, real life, life abundant. Life lived in relationship with God, both now and forever. And in this moment, He kneels at your feet. He kneels at your feet to serve and to save you. And the question is, what will you do? No, Lord, no, you can't wash my feet. I'll do it. I'll be glad to wash your feet sometime, maybe. But what will you do? Will you let Him do for you what you cannot do for yourself? Would you trust Him? Would you trust that He is who He says He is, God come to earth to save us from our sins? Would you trust His word? Would you trust His promises? He said in John chapter 6, verse 47, I'm telling you the truth. If you trust me, I will give you eternal life. Have you ever done that before? If you're not sure, you can tell him right now that that's what you're doing, that you're trusting Him. You can tell Him you need Him to wash you clean because you know the dirt in your life. You can tell Him you're going to trust Him and trust Him alone to forgive your sin and give you life. Put it in your own words. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We kneel to worship You. You who've died to wash us and keep us clean. Oh, may we make a big deal out of the amazing grace that You've gifted to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.